Despite the distances between us, right? Despite the differences that may divide us, we can all agree on one thing, can't we? We all love superheroes, right? That was not a resounding yes. Does anybody love superheroes? Okay, can you pretend for me that you love superheroes? Come on, yeah. Whether it's Batman or Spider-Man, whether it's Superman or Iron Man, we love superheroes. But superheroes are not just men. Am I right, ladies? Right? Come on. Don't forget about Wonder Woman, Captain Marvel, Black Widow, She-Ra. But superheroes are not just American either, right? Don't forget about Black Panther from Wakanda, Super Commando from India. Don't forget about Ultraman from Japan. Wolverine was from Canada. And Captain Britain, who I've heard is from Britain, I think. I'm not for sure on that. But superheroes are not just men. Superheroes are not just American. Nor are superheroes only a part of 21st century American culture. You see, superheroes go back to the dawn of time. In the ancient world, people would look to Alexander the Great. He took the throne of Macedonia at the age of 20, and by the time of his death at 33, he had conquered enough of the world to be considered a god, to be considered divine, which he may have suggested once or twice. You know, to do all this, I must be pretty special. I must be a little bit higher than the rest of you humans. I must be a superhero. In the world of the New Testament, it was Emperor Augustus who ended a long-running Roman civil war. He brought peace to the known world by military might. You see, it's no coincidence that superheroes emerge from every culture and every community. And I'm convinced that we love superheroes, that we long for superheroes, that we look for superheroes, especially in times of difficulty and distress. When we see increasing injustice, when we experience economic uncertainty, when there are tensions between different groups of people, when there are rising temperatures and rising sea levels, we look for a superhero to save the day. I'm convinced that we love superheroes not just because of the graphics in the novel, not just for the crescendo of the movie's music, not just for the special effects fight scene. As fun as those things might be, I'm convinced that we love superheroes for deeply spiritual reasons. That we look for and we long for, we love superheroes from deep within our soul. I think that's true for us, and it was true for those to whom the Apostle Paul wrote in the city of Philippi in the first century. Remember, this letter would have been read aloud early one Sunday morning, before work, when the people were gathered together, when they were huddled, hushed together in a home. A letter from Paul has arrived. Let's gather around and hear it. He writes, "In your relationships with one another, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. But I feel like this, that's true, but I feel like that deserves some cheers. Are you with me? Every tongue, and come on, let me hear it. Come on. Every tongue acknowledge, yeah, Jesus is Lord. Now, when I was in middle school, I made a big mistake. Let me tell you what it is. I made the mistake of telling my mom, I said, "I wish I could remember what I studied for the test as well as I could remember lyrics to songs." Has anybody had that recognition before, right? You can remember the lyrics to any song you've ever heard, and yet I would study for tests, and I couldn't remember what I'd studied. It's one of my earliest memories of wishing I could put words back in my mouth, right? You know me. There have been plenty of times since then when I've wanted to put words back in my mouth, but that's the first time I remember that sense. My mom spent her entire career as an educator, and she was none too pleased to hear me admit that I could remember song lyrics better than the topics for a test. Maybe you know what that's like. It's highly likely that these words that Paul includes in this letter were actually a kind of song, a poem, a hymn. If you have your Bibles open, notice it's not written in paragraph form. These are stanzas. These are lines that someone would recite as a poem or sing as a song. And they're stanzas that are filled with rich and robust theology about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Did you notice that? It's both. It's not either or, it's both and. Who Jesus is and what Jesus did. This passage is central to the study of what scholars would call Christology. Who Jesus is as the Christ, as the Messiah. Now, every year around Christmas and Easter, newsstands turn and TV channels are tuned to the topic of Jesus. Have you noticed this before? You see it as you're checking out in the grocery store. You see it as you're flipping channels on the TV. And without fail, every year we will hear from some expert who claims to uncover some new truth about how Christians made up the stories about Jesus late in history, well into the 300s. They'll say, well, at the Council of Nicaea in 325, that's when the bishops decided Jesus was divine. It's right here, though. Don't believe them. Don't believe the crazy new theories that they come up with. It's right here, within a few years of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, within a few years, we have historical evidence of these Christian communities gathering together, hushed and huddled in their homes, lest the authorities find out that they declare a different Lord than Caesar. That was a political slogan, by the way. The first century Philippians would say, Caesar is Lord, and they would cheer like we just did, although they weren't Presbyterians, so they would be a little bit more excited about it. Anyway, that's another sermon. The Christians took a political slogan very intentionally. Oh, you think Caesar is Lord? No. Actually, Jesus is Lord. It's not Caesar who's Lord, it's Jesus who's Lord. Very early, you see, Paul did not author this hymn, this poem. He is quoting it back to the Philippians. He is reminding them of what they have known since the very first time they heard the gospel message. That Jesus did not enter creation at Christmas, but that Jesus was preeminent. Jesus was pre-incarnate. That through him all things were made that has been made. As one author puts it, every rock, every tree, every planet needs a stamp on it that says, made by Jesus. The Gospel of John puts it this way. John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. In other words, John is trying to echo the Genesis account to say this Jesus did not enter creation at Christmas. No, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. One author explains it very simply this way. Jesus Christ possesses all of God's attributes. They mean that he is God. Is God omniscient? Is God all-knowing? Yes, and so is Jesus. Is God all-powerful? Yes, and so is Jesus. Is God the creator, the redeemer, the truth, the way, the life, the past, the present, the future? Yes, and so is Jesus. But, instead of using his divinity to his own advantage as something to be exploited, something to be grasped and held on to, see, these are all the different nuances in the Greek of that verse. Jesus did the opposite. Jesus made himself nothing. Jesus emptied himself. Jesus stepped down from his privileged position in the heights of the highest heaven to take on human flesh, right? It's what we sing. It's what we celebrate every Christmas, right? Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Sing along with me if you like. Hail the Son of Righteousness, right? Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. What's that next line? Mild he lays his glory by. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give a second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. What are those angels celebrating on that first Christmas? They're celebrating that Jesus, from the heights of heaven, has laid his glory by. What does Jesus do? He pours out, he empties himself to take on human flesh, like you and me. Jesus takes on flesh, and he's born like every other human in a particular place, in a particular time. In Galatians, Paul calls his arrival the fullness of time. In other words, it was right at the right time. It was right at the right time for human history to welcome Jesus. But scholars call it the scandal of particularity. Let me explain what that means. That God chose to reveal himself in a particular place, in a particular time. It's scandalous in a way, isn't it? That God chose to show up in Jesus in the backwater province of Palestine. But here's the point. For God to commune with us, for God to communicate with us, God had to condescend. Now, that term, condescend or condescension, it's usually used pretty negatively. Would you agree? Oh, he's so condescending. But when we think about Jesus, we see how that word can be used very positively. You see, that term is made up of just two phrases, con, meaning with, and descend, to come down, to go lower in order to be with. Think about it this way. My daughter just turned 7 on Friday, and she hasn't quite caught up to me just yet. I've still got a couple feet on her. And when my daughter wants to tell me a secret, when my daughter wants to communicate with me, but not let anybody else hear, I have to condescend. I have to go lower in order to be with. Jesus empties himself. He condescends. He goes lower in order to be with. Author Philip Yancey offers an analogy to understand this central truth of the incarnation. He says, conceivably, we humans may one day master whale language. And so we can lower an underwater transmitter and communicate through squeaks and clicks in a way that whales understand. How fun would that be, right? In doing so, though, we will interpret ourselves downwards. In a self-limiting way, that's comprehensible to whales. They will not receive the full essence of what it means to be a human being. We can only talk about fish and plankton and oceans. We cannot discuss with whales about computers and skyscrapers and Major League Baseball. We can't explain to the whales how the Dodgers, though they're doing really well this year, they've only won 6 World Series championships and the Giants have won 8. How much I'd love to explain that to the whales, right? How fun that would be for me. But they don't care. They wouldn't understand. They wouldn't get it. You see, in Jesus, God graciously condescends. In Jesus, God goes lower to be with. And to do so, Jesus empties of himself. He pours out some of those divine attributes. See, in the heights of heaven, Jesus was omniscient, right? He was all-knowing. But in the flesh, do you remember that scene where a woman touches the edge of his cloak and he doesn't know who it is? Who touched the edge of my cloak? There's still healing power that goes out from him, but he's not sure who it is. In the heights of heaven, Jesus was omnipresent. He was everywhere. But in the flesh, he's in a particular place. He's at a particular time. One missionary once relayed this story I read about a tribe where the strongest man was de facto the chief of the village, right? The strongest man, kind of like the strongest man competitions, and he became kind of the hero, the chief of the village. And as a chief, he would wear things that would symbolize that he's the one calling the shots, that he's the one in charge, right? As a chief, he would wear a large headdress and ceremonial robes. As the story goes, one day a man carrying water out of the shaft of a very deep well slipped, fell to the bottom of the well, broke his leg in the process. No one knew what to do, so they summoned the chief. Why? Well, he's the strongest man. And what did the chief do? Well, he took off his headdress. He took off all those ceremonial robes. He climbed his way all the way to the bottom of that well, all the way to the bottom of that shaft, in order to retrieve the man and climb back to the top. In doing so, the chief did not become less of the chief. By taking off the headdress, by taking off the robes, it's not as though he ceased to be chief. He was still chief. But he set aside those things that would identify him as the chief, the things that would signify him as such. You see, Jesus' condescension is like that, except it takes him even lower. Jesus does not merely walk down the well to carry us back up. Jesus is humbled even to the point of death, even death on a cross. The lowest form of death reserved for the worst of all criminals. There was no depth to which Jesus would not go for you. There was no depth to which Jesus would not go to bring the heights of heaven to the earth. But despite that, Friday, Sunday was coming, that the Jesus is risen and Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus made this clear throughout his ministry. He said, "Whoever exalts themselves will be humbled. Whoever humbles themselves will be exalted." In other words, Jesus says, listen, this is how it works here in my kingdom. If you really want to be considered really important, then you take the lowest, the form of a servant. You bend down and care for those who are in need. The Philippians were used to their superheroes, just like we are, right? The Philippian superheroes, Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world, Emperor Augustus, who brought peace by military might. Or perhaps think of Adam, who was supposed to be the world's first superhero. Remember Adam and Eve back in the garden? Adam exalted himself while Jesus humbled himself. Adam was discontent as God's servant. Jesus was content to be a slave. Adam rejected God's word. Jesus submitted to it in obedience. Adam succumbed to temptation. Jesus overcame temptation. Adam brought a curse on the world while Jesus took the curse for the world. Adam was condemned and disgraced, but Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Adam was a grasper, and Jesus a giver. You see, these verses, this hymn, it's so rich, it's so robust, with clear and compelling Christology, that if we're not careful, we might forget that Paul quotes it back to them. He says, remember that song we sang last time I was with you? Paul reminds them of the song not to inform their belief, but to initiate their behavior. Remember what he says. This is why he quotes it. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Have the same attitude as Jesus. See, Jesus is not only the message, Jesus also reveals to us the motive and the method with which we point others to the good news of God's love. Years ago, when my son was in second grade, the poor teacher had her hands full. It was a very boisterous class, which I'm sure he contributed to. And so this teacher, second grade teacher, had to be inventive, had to be creative. So she began using sign language, teaching sign language to the students to communicate with one another without using their voices. It was that boisterous that she had to find ways for them to communicate without talking. My son has brought this home because he said, I think this might be helpful for you, Dad. One piece of sign language that my son learned really quickly and brought home and taught to the rest of us and has become commonplace, especially when we're trying to learn our manners and not talk with our mouth full at the dinner table. And here's what it is. This is the sign language for same. That someone in my son's second grade class would say something and one of his classmates would agree, they would just go. If the teacher said, are you with me? Do you understand? Are we on the same page? Everyone in class. Same. Or as we say in my house, samesies. Paul says this, in your relationships with one another be samesies. Samesies, not just with each other, but samesies with Jesus. Samesies. How would that alter your attitude when you're asked to put on a mask to come into a store? Think over the last 6 months, we've had a lot of opportunities to have our attitude not be so Christ-like, not reflect Jesus as well as it should or that we're called to. What would happen if, when we're asked to do something that's uncomfortable, we don't quite like, if we thought, samesies? How would that change our conduct if someone amongst you has a different political perspective than your own? What if someone even challenges your political perspective? And instead of defending whatever color you represent, whatever team's jersey you're wearing, you thought, samesies. And not samesies with them, because you very well might not be samesies with them. What if you thought, okay, no, I'm supposed to be samesies with Jesus? The one who, though in the heights of heaven, left that privileged position to walk here amongst us, to bring heaven down to earth. What about this? And this is going to get a little more personal, perhaps. What about if we sing a song that you've never sung in a style you don't prefer? Oh, it's tough to be samesies, isn't it? We say, well, that's not the kind of songs I like to sing in church. That's not the way I like to sing them. Paul says, hey, listen, in your attitude, in your mindset, samesies. Can you imagine those Philippians? And I'm just going to kind of riff on this a little bit, and I'm trying to be gentle here, but just think with me. Can you imagine that if they're huddled, hushed in their own homes, they would argue with one another about what song they were going to sing or how they were going to sing it? Can you imagine? They're in fear of persecution. They're in fear of the people outside. And they said, no, I don't want to sing it in that key. That's too high for me. Right? See, it's so easy. So easy. And believe me, I am preaching in the mirror this morning. Like every week. It's so easy to forget about samesies. And to think about this great Christological hymn about who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and to claim it for us and to say, that's for me, so that I can get what I want, instead of saying, no, that's so that I can follow the example. Can I tell you the time when it's hardest for me to be Christian? I want to confess my sin here for a moment, okay? It is hardest for me to be a Christian when I'm driving in a parking lot. And let me tell you why. I've invented a term to describe my frustration, and it's for real. It's a bad, bad thing. The term I've defined is diagonal walkers, okay? So you've got the exit from a store here, and someone's parked over here, right? And then people are trying to drive here. And instead of, just ask my wife, I talk about this constantly, it's terrible. Instead of seeing that there are people trying to go this way in their cars, and trying to get quickly across that sort of walkway. Oh, excuse me, I've got my grocery bags. I'm going to try to go quickly, just straight across. No. Diagonal walkers, they just kind of saunter this way toward their car. And in so doing, they slow me down a solid 4 seconds. Has anybody seen a diagonal walker? If you haven't before, now you will. And now you can join with me in allowing it to reform your heart and soul more into the image of Jesus. I was talking with a friend about this a couple weeks ago. I was telling him about diagonal walkers, and he'd never heard the term before. I said, yeah, because I made it up. Copyright, diagonal walkers, hashtag diagonal walkers. And right after I was telling him how frustrated I got, the rest of that day I went into two or three different parking lots, and I kid you not, every single person, when they were coming out of the store with their bags, they were like this, oh, go right ahead. It's like God said, I see you, I hear you, but what's your attitude supposed to be like? Samesies. See, in a world that idolizes Augustus and Alexander and Adam, in a world that declares, that demands, we're number one, Paul says, think of yourself like Jesus thought of himself. Years ago, there was a seminary professor, a guy named Stanley Hauerwas. He was named the best theologian in America by Time Magazine. And he called Time Magazine, and he thanked them for the honor. But then he said, I have to be the one to break the news to you, perhaps, that as Christians, we don't consider best to be one of our categories. There is no best theologian. There is no best Christian. Why? Because we're shooting for samesies. We have a best, and his name is Jesus. Same as the one who gave up the heights of heaven to trot on this shallow soil with you and me, who gave up his own life that we might live. The world around us does consider best, and they will try to press us into their mold. Best is one of those categories, like Leo on the Titanic, right? We can declare, I'm king of the world. Now, I've never seen that movie, but I hear it doesn't end really well. See, it's the same as Alexander and Augustus and Adam. That ship sinks. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you can remember song lyrics better than test topics. Maybe that's why, when Paul really wants to get their attention, when Paul really wants to engage their attitude as they pull apart from one another because of their differences, because of their divisions, Paul quotes a song. Paul quotes a hymn. Paul quotes a poem. This summer we engaged Psalm 23, right? We know that backwards and forwards. I want to invite us this fall to memorize Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Maybe you already have it memorized. If not, I want to invite you to this spiritual practice this fall. In one of the most difficult and divisive and most dissenting seasons that we'll ever face, I want to invite us to memorize Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We do see increasing injustice. We do experience economic uncertainty. There are tensions between different groups of people. There are rising temperatures and sea levels. And we need a superhero, amen? Anybody need a superhero this morning? I need a superhero. And his name's Jesus. And the world is watching. The world is waiting. That we might echo, that we might mirror, that they might look to us and say, samesies.